one of our goals for 2011 is that we would be a church who memorizes God's word. That's pays particular attention to making sure that we have God's word hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. Now, we have been through the month of January working our way through our first series of memory verses. Can anybody tell me where those memory verses are located? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. I wonder if there's anybody here who can tell me four things that Scripture is profitable with regards to. It's profitable for teaching. See, that does a pastor's heart good. It's just, I can go home and just have this nice nap this afternoon and dream of you. Well, I dream of you a lot, but it's just okay. Let me ask one final question about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. When we take those principles and we make them ourselves, it says that we are adequate, we are equipped, and we are adequate. And we are equipped for what? What does it say? For every good work. Very good. All right, let's work our way through this one last time. And next week, a brand new series of verses. Let's say it together. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. In the year before us, we are resolving to walk well with God. And to help us on our journey, we're spending the month of January and the first week of February examining six essentials for us to be successful in that endeavor. Let's just review very quickly where we have come to this point. The first essential we saw and we called charting the course is to come to the realization that we lose our journey if we don't have our map and compass, God's word, in front of us. And so we are embarking upon a Bible reading and memorization plan that will assist us in our journey as we go through this year. The second essential we saw in essentials for the journey is the importance of walking on a day-by-day basis in the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Roger did such a good job in helping us understand that the filling of the Spirit is a choice that we make on a day-by-day, hour-by-hour basis, and that God expects us to walk every day step-by-step-by-step, understanding what he calls us to be and do. The third thing we saw is that we need to take every part of our life, if we are to walk well with God, and make it subject to him. And one of those things has to do with our finances. And as we looked at this idea of investing in the journey, we noted that we need to understand that all of our resources really are not ours. We are managers of them, and that they belong to God, and we ought to use them for his glory. So investing in the journey. Part four, companions on the journey, we began to talk about what it means for us to gather together, and more importantly, how we prepare during the week to gather together on Sunday morning. I wonder if how many of you, like me, last night put together the clothes that you are going to wear today so that it wouldn't be something that we had to deal with this morning. I wonder how many of you were praying for God's people, knowing that we would gather together today. We are companions. We are on a journey. We need to walk together, pray together, prepare together for Sunday mornings. This morning, I want to talk about one of the most important aspects of walking well with God, and that is a message that I am titling Exploring Uncharted Territory. We're going to see this morning that to walk well with God, we must be people who obey his commandment to share the good news of the gospel at home and abroad. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's assistance as we consider this most important essential. Father, we're looking forward now to hearing from your word. And in particular this morning, I'm grateful for these three powerful passages from the book of Acts that show us exactly how we need to corporately and individually walk with you. And as we look at our world, instead of looking at it as a comfortable place where we've put walls around ourselves, and instead that we will look out beyond those boundaries and be the Great Commission messengers that you call us to be. And having worshiped by singing, by giving, by fellowshipping one with another, now we're looking forward to worshiping around your word. And we pause just this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you, to confess sin if that is necessary, but to ask primarily that you would direct us and guide us into all truth. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things, and God's people said, Amen. In the spring of 1803, President Thomas Jefferson, fresh from just successfully negotiating with France, that purchase of land that ended up in the great landmass known as the Louisiana Purchase, which basically doubled the size of the United States overnight, commissioned an army captain by the name of Meriwether Lewis. Those of us who go back to our history in elementary, junior high, and high school remember that name, along with the man that he selected to help him on his journey, Clark. And Lewis and Clark, they were to take an expedition into this new land that the United States had received and go west. And President Thomas Jefferson's commission was simply this: to find a direct and practicable water communication across this continent for the purposes of commerce. In other words, he wanted them to find a water route that would lead to the Pacific. And I have always been fascinated by that journey. I've read much on that. I find it to be one of the more interesting parts of our history, and a part of it that if there was any place in history that I could have tagged along, I would have loved to gone on that journey. Imagine how interesting it must have been as they left and headed up the Missouri River and not knowing what was at the next turn. The challenges of brand new areas that had never been charted, journeys of wondering who you would run into and what would be the extent of the negotiations that would take place. And by the end of their journey, they had mapped out a river route to the Pacific that ended at the edge of the Columbia River, just outside of Astoria, what is now Astoria, Oregon. They'd recorded more than 200 plants and animals that were new to science. They'd made contact with 72 different Indian tribes. Altogether, a fascinating journey. This morning, I want us to understand that we are on a journey, that God calls us on a journey to what I am calling unexplored territory. And the idea here is that God desires of us that we leave the comfortable confines of the life that we've made for ourselves, our self-lives, if I can call it that, and to enter into the exploration of the uncharted territory of the lost and dying world that surrounds us. And just like Jefferson's commission to Lewis, our commander has given us a very clear command for us to move forward and proceed on this mission, We know in Matthew 28, the clarity of those words is a going. You are to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded and his promises that he will be with us every step of the way. Now, for some of us, that means traveling distances to lands that are foreign to us. We're looking forward again as we come into this summer to send out yet another missionary, Thomas Hodze, from our midst. And we will look forward to the idea of prayerfully and financially supporting he and Donnie as they move forward into the mission field. And we understand that some of our best will be called and will be sent out. But for most of it, that uncharted territory is our families and our neighborhood and our workplace and our community. And God calls us to purposefully and prayerfully involve ourselves in ministering to that uncharted territory that surrounds us. Now, this morning, I want to encourage us in this exploration of this uncharted territory by looking at the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we're going to see in three of my favorite accounts, we're going to see three things about this early church that helps us as we seek to explore our uncharted territory. First, we must show others how the gospel has changed our lives, and we're going to see that illustrated in Acts chapter 2. Then we'll go to Acts chapter 10. And we will see that we must share the gospel whenever and wherever God opens doors. And we'll see in a beautiful illustration of the centurion Cornelius and Peter the apostle, how God sees fit in his sovereign mercy and care to bring them together so that the gospel might be given to the Gentile people. Third, we're going to see that we must send our best to be gospel ministers in the world, as we look at the Acts 13 Antioch church model of what church sending ought to be. Now, these are all familiar passages to us. Let's start in Acts chapter 2. They're all passages that we know pretty intimately. We've gone through them as a church when we went through the book of Acts. Most of you at one time or another have heard a message or two or three or ten on any of these three passages. So I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on them, but I do want us to remind ourselves that as we do what God calls us to do, moving out into the uncharted territory of our lives, these are three passages that can help us along the way. So let's start with the church in Jerusalem. And in our first point, where we see that we must show others how the gospel has changed our lives. When I was in grade school, there are certain things that really kind of you remember, that just kind of hold, and you remember where you were, you all remember the classroom, you remember the students surrounding you. There's certain days that you remember really well. I don't remember hardly any days having to do with mathematics. I don't remember very, very many having to do with English. But I remember, I think, every show and tell that we had. Did you have show and tell when you were a kid? Or is that just, show and tell. And so the teacher would come up in class and say, to front of the class, tomorrow is show and tell day. And I would go, yeah, that's the day that I've been waiting for. And I've been preparing for this, whether it be this little starfish that I got down in Florida or any number of things. And the purpose was is that we would come in, we would stand in front of the class, we would show our little prize, and then we would tell something about it, something that we wanted the class to understand. I want us to understand that our Christian lives, every day is a life of show and tell. We are either showing the gospel's effects in our lives, and then therefore giving people the opportunity to hear our words based on what they have seen, or we're doing something much the reverse. And it's so important for us as we explore uncharted territory for us to realize that we are always showing something about us. And that God desires that we show ourselves in such a way that people will begin to ask us to tell them why we are somewhat different. We always think about it as being something really spectacular. I was sitting at the corner of Bouquet and someplace, McBean, the other day. And the guy walked past me, you know, the one who walks through Santa Clarita and has the big John 3:16 sign, the Lord Save sign. And I was thinking about just how powerful my life should be in the exact same way. Not that I would necessarily wear the signpost all the time that has scripture on it, but that my life would be a signpost of what God calls me to be. That as I go into the store, as I speak with people, as I do my duties at home, as I interact with my neighbors, I would be showing and telling them the gospel in my life. And the thing that I loved about the Jerusalem church is it was very, very obvious from the very outset of the church that they were showers and tellers of the gospel. What happens, we read, is this little group of people in an upper room praying on the day of Pentecost receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the same thing you and I have in our lives. And Peter comes down with the people and projects this wonderful message of salvation and repentance from sin. And all of a sudden, this church begins to affect Jerusalem as a whole in really powerful ways. We don't have the time to read the entire passage and to go through it, but I do want to just read verses 40 through 47 and then just comment on them briefly. So we come to the end of Peter's message. So people are surrounding them. They're hearing God's word in their own languages. It's Pentecost, so it's a big feast day. People have come from all over the world. And here's what he says. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to the church about 3,000 souls. And then here's the result of that. We see the next several months, I believe it is, just summed up in these passages. And it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone around them kept feeling a sense of awe. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They were beginning to sell their property and possessions. They were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. And day after day after day, they were continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, with sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day the ones who were being saved. I just want to look at three things from this. First of all, I want us to see that the gospel is supposed to change our priorities. It changes our priorities. Priorities is simply this, the things that are most important to us. Two good guides to know what's the most important to you are how you spend your time and how you spend your money, right? How we spend our time and how we spend our money establishes what our priorities, what's important to us. For this Jerusalem church, the most important things to them was that they began to devote themselves. And the idea here is that they continued to challenge themselves corporately and personally. They made a devotion to four priorities. Number one, to teaching. Number two, to fellowship. Number three, the breaking of bread, which is probably the communion table, and to prayer. Now, they did this corporately and they did this individually. Something happened when the gospel came into their lives. It changed their priorities. They continued to go to work. They continued to do what needed to be done, but they made time every day in every setting to make sure that they took God's teaching and took it to heart, that they fellowshipped with one another, that they broke bread together whenever it was available, and that they prayed together on an ongoing basis. So their priorities were changed. Secondly, we see in this setting is the gospel changed their perspective. And perspective simply speaks of our point of view or what's important in terms of looking towards people. It calls us to see the needs of others as more important than our own. And it certainly did this for this early church. We see just some of the words that take place here. Suddenly we see it's a more caring place. It's a very generous place. It's a very joyous place. It's a praiseworthy place. Now, what we see in this setting here is as these people who had come from all the world for Pentecost enter into the church, we see that the people who are located there begin to reach out and take care of them, to meet their needs, to look at what is necessary and open their doors, open their homes to them, open their checkbooks to them, do what is necessary to minister to them. It changed their perspective. Instead of being a me perspective, it was a them perspective. When Jesus was getting ready to leave, he said to his disciples, after he had washed their feet, and we just studied that in our home study, in our memorization and scripture study a week before last, we saw this beautiful passage. It says, "They will know you by your love one for another." And so the beginning that we see here is that this was a church who learned the importance of loving well one another. The result of this was a very beautiful thing. It says the gospel changed the lives of those who surrounded them. And I love verse 47. They were praising God and they were having favor with the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day after day after day those who were being saved. Now, with each of these points this morning, I want to lead us to an application. And you'll find those on the cards in your bulletins this morning. I'm going to ask you to take those home as we have throughout the study and think about them for a moment. But I want to ask you positively and negatively a question here. What's the one area in your life that is keeping you from showing the gospel well to your neighbors, your friends, your employees, your family? What's the one area in your life that's keeping you from sharing, from showing the gospel? Maybe it's your anger. Maybe it's just that you don't care about people. Maybe it's your busyness. It could be any number of things. If you're drawing a blank right now, you're saying, you know, I can't think of one thing that is standing in the way. Can I just ask you that you would, after service today, ask your spouse? Your spouse will probably be able to give one or two areas in your life. Maybe it's going to start off with simply as how you drive. I mean, you drive like a madman or a madwoman. It could be any number of things. Maybe you've just never taken the time to say, what do I need to do to build relationship with the neighbors God has entrusted to my care? Is your neighborhood an uncharted territory because you drive into your driveway and you open up the garage door and you bring your car in and you close it off and that's the last the neighbors see of you? Flying in and out of there just as quickly as you can, closing the doors and not being available to the neighborhood. We don't show who we don't know. Dear ones, we need to see our neighbors as uncharted territory. We need to see them as lost people in need as a Savior. And could it be possible that God has entrusted to you the journey of bringing them to know the Lord? When they see you praising God, when they see you joyful, when they see your generosity, when they see you reaching out to them, when they see how you show them Christ in your life, maybe at that point in time, they will begin to listen to what you tell them about Christ. So we start by showing what it is that God has for us. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is my current favorite gospel narrative. I want to say it's my favorite gospel narrative, but probably 3 months from now, I'll say to you, now this is my favorite gospel narrative. You know how that goes. But I love Acts 10. I think Acts 10 says so much about God's sovereign care over the plan of salvation. Acts chapter 10 is this very, very beautiful chapter where God just puts everything necessary in place for the gospel to be proclaimed. We remember kind of how it is. We kind of move forward through the book of Acts, and we see that there's been some persecution in the church. Stephen has been stoned. Paul has gone on the rampage. The church has been dispersed. Peter and the apostles are beginning to reach out to different areas as they begin to obey the commission to go from Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And we see all of a sudden the gospel stops and just gives us this beautiful illustration of what it is that we need to do if we are going to be people who share the gospel with others. Have you ever had one of those circumstances? We've all had them. And you walk away from them and say, oh, what an idiot. I had the perfect moment to share the gospel and I just blew right past it. How many of you remember? And if you could have that back, you would just go back and grab it. And part of it, maybe you just weren't prepared at the moment, or part of it maybe was you were just afraid, or part of it, any number of things. But I want us to understand that God prepares us and walks us into circumstances in a very, very sovereign way. God just doesn't, it's not a matter of chance. When you walk up to your neighbor and your neighbor says to you, no, I'm really sad today. Why are you sad? My friend of 50 years, I just got a call from her and she's dying and probably won't last the week, and I don't have the health to go out there, and I wish I could, and I really don't even have anything to say. And you're sitting there and saying, here's an opportunity. Here's the moment for me to share with this person and say, speaking of death, have you thought at all about what's going to happen when you die? Have you thought about where you will spend eternity? And open the doors for a potential conversation. If we come to believe that God has led us to that moment to speak to that person on his behalf at that particular time, we will have the boldness necessary for us to proceed. And what we find here is that God does all the preparation. He opens all the doors. He brings us into people's lives. And all we have to do at that point in time is share his message. See, the good news about this is that we don't have to be convincers. This is really important. We don't have to be the people who convince. We don't have to close an argument. We don't have to have a series of sales motivations that will lead us so that we can somehow close the deal. We understand that it is God who convicts, and it is God who calls, and he just calls upon us to be people who share. And when we share, then he does his good work. And that's exactly what is happening in this particular passage. The church is beginning to struggle with how do we move out from Samaria into the Gentiles? How do we make that message clear? And in chapter 11, we're about to have this big council that explains about what Gentiles are to do and what Jews are to do and how the church is to integrate that together. And God already has the answer. He has it all settled. He has it all in place. And he's going to use Peter not only to explain the gospel to this dear man who loves God but doesn't understand the whole sequence of what he has done for him, but he's also preparing the church for the future. Two people that are very important in this. First of all, Cornelius. Cornelius, who is a centurion. He's from the Italian cohort. So he's not only a Gentile, but he's a Roman. He is a high up in the military, and we read that he is a man who is a devout man. Kind of important for us to realize. Verse 1 and 2, there was a man from Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. We talk back and forth a little bit. Are there seekers? Does anyone seek after God? Is there such thing as a church that should be seeker friendly? If there is a definition of seeker, here it is. This is a guy who says, I know there's a God. I know that there's something above and beyond me with respect to him. I know that he calls me to be someone who does different things. And so he and his household are devout, it says. They are those who give to the Jewish people, who pray to God on an ongoing basis. In verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of the servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained them, he sent them to Joppa. So first of all, God was preparing Cornelius to receive the gospel. You know, often we're saying to ourselves, I don't know, you know, I'm afraid to share with that person. I don't know what I would say. Don't sweat it. God is the one who prepares. God had this guy all prepped and ready to hear the gospel. Now, if we walk up to a person, we begin to share with them a little bit, and they say, you know, well, I'm really not interested in that in any way, shape, or form. And you say to, well, thank you for the time, and thank you for the opportunity to share with you, and let's continue on in relationship. And if you ever have any questions about the Lord, let me know. And you back away from it at that point in time. You realize that you're just a piece of the puzzle leading them to an understanding of what God has for them. But every now and then, what a wonderful thing it is to come up to a person who has already prepared, and that person is basically pleading with you to help them understand what is the good news. And we must take advantage and avail ourselves of the moment. It's almost as if we have to have a divine radar that when we wake up in the morning, we will say to ourselves, God, would you show me today who it is that you would like me to minister to? I have a friend who is an evangelist. He goes around to schools throughout the nation, and that is how he starts off every single morning. Lord, show me the people today that you would have me to share the gospel with. And rarely does a day go by that he does not have the opportunity to share the gospel, because he is prepared. He realized that God is preparing people to share the gospel, and he is prepared himself. So God has prepared Cornelius to receive the gospel. Meantime, Peter is being prepared in verses 9 through 23. We don't have time to read about it. It's time for lunch. Not for here, but for Peter, it's time for lunch. And he's getting hungry, but he says, I think I'll go take a nap before lunch. And so he goes upstairs and he takes a nap, and he has a trance, a vision, a dream, whatever. And we all know it from Sunday school, that this net comes down, this basket or whatever it is, and it's full of all kind of unclean animals, and God says to him, kill and eat. And Peter, just all self-righteous, says, I would never do such a thing. Those are unclean animals. It goes against God's law. It brings back up into heaven. It comes down a second time. It comes down a third time. And finally, he wakes up and says, that was the weirdest dream I've ever had. I've heard of having weird dreams after you eat, but before you eat? And he says he was, at that point in time, we read that he was sitting there contemplating, greatly perplexed, verse 17 says, into mind as to what the vision which he had seen. And behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And they show up to the house and they say, here's what God said, and here's what Cornelius said, and would you accompany us to the house? And so he invites him in for a meal, which is a great stretch anyway. Invites him in for the meal, and he says, the next day we will go. In verses 24, it says, on the following day he entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for him and had called together his relatives and his close friends. And I love Cornelius. I just love everything about Cornelius. He believed that what God said was going to take place. He believed that this messenger was going to come. And he went out and he shared with his family, hey, a guy is coming today to explain everything that we need to know about God. Would you come and wait for me so that when he appears, that we will be able to hear his message? And so when Peter walks in the door, he sees all these people sitting there. He hears the message that the angel had given to Cornelius. And verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. See all this preparation, the net coming up and down, the animals that were unclean. He was saying, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome in his sight, and he moves into a gospel presentation that is rich and full and free. Verse 39, he says, we're witnesses of all the things he did in the land of Jew and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to the witness who were chosen. Verse 42, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone believes in him, receives forgiveness of sin. And while he was speaking, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So we see that God prepared Cornelius to receive the gospel. We see that God prepared Peter to share the gospel. And then God did what was necessary to open the doors for the gospel to be shared. And I want to just ask for one application in this area. I want to ask, when was the last time you had the opportunity to share the gospel? This is a very sad thing, but statistics say that 90% of Christians will never share the gospel in their lives. How pathetic is that? Dear ones, let us not be that church. Let us be people who wake up every morning and say, today, Lord, may this be the day that you allow me to share with someone the gospel of proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And go through and say to myself, everywhere and anywhere and any opportunity, I'm going to invest in people's lives by saying, here is the gospel, what do you think? But let's just simplify it even a little bit more than that. May I ask that you begin to pray, for one person I will share the gospel with this year. Just one. Think about one person, your neighbor, your friend, your dad, your uncle, just someone in your periphery that you can each day say, today, Lord, may be the day that they would be saved. I've shared the story with you of my friend, the band director. I prayed for that man's salvation every day for 10 years. Every day for 10 years until finally he accepted Christ as his Savior. Who are you praying for? Who are you looking into their lives and say they need Jesus more than they need anything? And how can I minister to them? Who is one person in my life that I will commit to sharing the gospel with this year? Oh, it's too convicting, isn't it? But if we are to move into this uncharted territory that he calls us to, we must do with the idea that he is going to bring us in contact with people who are prepared, and he has prepared us, and we must open the door and share the good news of the gospel that brings life. Briefly, Acts 13. This is the easy one. Thirdly, we must send our best when God calls. First, we must show, right? Show. We must show that the gospel has changed our life. We must be willing to share with people as the Lord gives us opportunity. And finally, we must send the very best. I love how our missions council has taken the Antioch church and kind of made them their mentor, in many respects. The Antioch church is an amazing church. We talked about them in our study for Acts. It was a church that moved forward powerfully for over 400 years. Can you imagine a church that was active and powerful and thriving for over 400 years, all the way up through Chrysostom's time? This was a church that was ascending church. It was a church that was filled with power. And Acts chapter 11 begins to tell us a little about it. It was a gospel-centered church that we see in 19 through 24 of chapter 11. It was such an amazing thing. The people were coming up after the dispersion from Jerusalem, and they were actually sharing the gospel, not just with Jews, but with Gentiles as well. And the apostles in Jerusalem were hearing about this, and they sent messengers just to get an idea of what was going on, and they were enthralled by what was happening. We see that it was a teachable church, that they looked at the need that was there, and Barnabas says, I know exactly the right teacher who can minister to this people. We went and got Saul, and Saul came, and for an entire year the people there studied. And in Acts chapter 11, 27 and through 30, we see that it was a benevolent church. As the church in Jerusalem began having problems, we see that they were willing to send monies to that church. But in 13, 1 through 3, we see most importantly that they were a church that was willing to send their very best. Paul and Barnabas have just kind of come back from the Jerusalem Council, and they tell everything that has gone on, and they're continuing to teach there, and the church is thriving, and they're delighted to have Paul and Barnabas in their midst as their elders. I mean, who wouldn't want to have Paul as an elder? That would be all right, you know. Can you tell me who your elders are? Well, you may not know Paul. Paul's one of your elders. Yeah, he's one of our elders. And Barnabas, he's one of our elders too. And so they were at Antioch in 13, 1 through 3. And it says, now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. Whereas Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. And they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And it says, when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out into ministry. Now, I don't imagine that they had any idea the impact these two men would have. They just faithfully did what God called them to do. They said, I've called out these two men for ministry, now send them. And I love the model of this church, because every time Paul comes back from a missionary journey, where does he go? Home to Antioch, reports to them, shares with them what's happened. They pray with him. They rejoice with him. They send him out again. And then he comes back and he shares with them and prays with them and praises with them. And then they send him out again. And over and over and over, we see this is a church that kept in mind that we must show and we must share, but we must send our best. I mean, we must be willing to do that on a perpetual basis, ongoing, to invest time and energy and resources into reaching out into the world as God has called us to do it. And think about how impoverished the church would be today without that church who first sent out these two wonderful missionaries. And how the whole world was reached just because of what they chose to do. I don't know who the next Paul and Barnabas is from our church, but they're out there. They're people that we ought to send and people we ought to be prepared. I'm very excited about Thomas Hodgson's gift. I'm very excited to be able to send an indigenous national back to his land to teach pastors to spread the gospel. I mean, how much better does it get than that? Let me just share one brief story, just having to do with the prayers that we've been praying with respect to Thomas. 2 years ago, we sat down with him and said, we really see the call of God in your life. We're excited about it. We want you to proceed on that. He says, what can we do to help you? He says, well, I need to get back and forth to Zimbabwe a number of times before we actually go over there full time in June. And says, okay, we're going to pray about that. We're going to figure out how to support you as you make those expensive journeys back and forth across the ocean to Zimbabwe. He just got one back from 2 weeks ago. And we began to implore God, Lord, we're at a time where we don't have all the resources that we want, but we trust you that you want to send him in these short-term trips to prepare him for ministry. Show us how you're going to do that. And then we get a call from Children's Hunger Fund. And Children's Hunger Fund said, we're looking for an intern who will help us set up some overseas ministries. And particularly, we're looking for ministry in Zimbabwe. And we're going, oh, let me show you. And he gets the job at Children's Hunger Fund. And their commitment is, what we want to do is financially support you and send you back and forth to Zimbabwe 6 times. We went, okay, if you say so, you know, we're going to willingly do it. That's how God works. When we send, we're going to send our best. And so now here we are 6 months away from watching that lovely couple walk out of our door. But they won't walk out of our door alone. They will walk out of our door with our support and realizing that as we send them, we go with them. And looking for the joyful opportunity to stand beside them in ministry for a whole bunch of years to come. See, that's what happens when you choose to walk into uncharted territory. When you say, God, you've given me the mission, and I don't know what's around the corner, and I don't know how we'll get there, and I don't know what the provision is going to be, but I do know that you are there, and you've sent us, and we're going to follow it, and we're going to do what you call us to do. So just a third application. I want each of us, we must pray for our missionaries on an ongoing basis, and we will do that in our prayer service and praise service next hour. But I am going to ask you to commit to one missionary you will pray for this year, just one. Walk back into the family center in between services, and they're all on the wall. And just begin to ask, God, who would you have me intercede on behalf on a daily basis for the next year? And I would ask you to commit to that kind of prayer. That you would think your way through showing, sharing, and sending gospel messengers into the field. And as always, to help you on your way, I've given you a fifth card. This is a between you and God card. You don't have to do anything with it except take it home and hopefully fill it out. One area I will work on to show the gospel more clearly this year is, and if you're really brave, like I said, have your spouse fill it out for you. One person I will share the gospel with this year is, and one missionary I will pray for this year is. And we will be well on our way to exploring uncharted territory by showing, sharing, and sending the gospel forth. Amen? Let's pray, and then I'm going to ask if we could get some folks to help us move chairs and tables out and just come up to the front, and we'll tell you what to do. Look forward to the next service. Let's spend a time of praise and prayer together. Don't go home. Stay here. Roger's going to be out at the front exit there, and he's going to be taking names of anybody who drives out. Yeah, that's not true. But I'm looking forward to praying with you. Let's pray and be dismissed for the moment. Lord, guide us to be people who are impressed with the need to share the gospel and to be delighted with the fact that you do all the work in preparation. You all do all the work in calling. That all you ask us to do is to share, to show, to send. So help us to be that kind of church. We ask for your guidance in this next hour as we pray and praise you for what you are doing and will do in our church. And we ask for this year ahead would be a year where we walk well with you, we bring glory to you by doing what you call us to do. I'm particularly grateful for the hands that have prepared the food that we're about to eat. Thank you for their dedication to make sure we have the best. And ask that you would bless it to our use and give us the time of great praise in the moments that will follow. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.